In our last lesson, we began the second vision of Isaiah that started in chapter 2. Chapter 2 through 5 is Isaiah's second vision. You would think that every chapter would be a vision, but it's not. There's not all that many visions. There are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, but several chapters usually makes up a vision. And last week, we went through chapters 2, 3, and 4, which just dealt with really, forget about this side of the board, just what we're talking about and what I've drawn a map out on this side of the board, a drawing. I actually have put it in your lesson also with more detail. But let me just kind of bring us up to speed where we were on the very first part of this vision. In this vision, it is occurring shortly before the death of Uzziah in 755 B.C. In fact, visions 1 and 2 happened before the death of Uzziah, the king, the first king that Isaiah begins to minister under. And the little timeline that I have here has more information in it than we actually dealt with last week, but I just want you to know the timeline. You're going to see it over and over and over again throughout the book of Isaiah because the Lord keeps coming back and telling us things that are going to happen in the future, even if it's just a short little few verses. Here we are. We are here on earth. It's 2013, and this is where we are. Sometime, and nobody knows when. I don't care who you are. You can be the finest biblical scholar there is, and you do not know when the next event is going to take place. In fact, the Scripture tells us that even Jesus Christ, the Son of God, does not know the time until the Father turns to him and says, "Son, go and get your bride." And whenever that happens, sometime in the future, the Father will say, "Go get your bride," and the Lord will come and he will snatch the church away. The word snatch is the good word to use. Now, that is a translation of a Greek word because we've got the Greek scripture that tells us it's snatch. Well, you say, "Well, wait a minute, that's not the word that I know." You know the word as? Rapture. Do you know why it's the word rapture? Because we translated the Greek New Testament into Latin, and the word for snatched is rapio in Latin. And since 85% of our English words come from Latin, we picked up the word and call it the rapture. Really, the word snatching away is a much better word. And so the Lord will come and he will snatch the church away. And the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and those who are alive and remain will not prevent them. Is that the way that goes? Yes, if you're reading a 1967 King James or before, that's what it says. But if you're reading a 1968 King James, it says, "Go before them." In other words, there'll be a great rising of all of us who are here and are alive and remain, and we'll go to meet the Lord in the air, and we'll go to heaven for 7 years. And in heaven, the church is there, and two things are happening. It's on your paper. One is called the marriage of the Lamb. That is the marriage ceremony. Well, he will take his bride, the church, into the bridal chamber for 7 years. Just like back in the days of Jesus, whenever an arrangement was made for a husband to take a bride, the arrangement was made with the father, and then the husband-to-be would go off and create a bridal chamber on his father's house, not the father of the bride. He had to pay the father of the bride money to get the bride. And she was given maids, and she covered her face, and she covered her arms at that point in time. And she waited for her to-be husband to come and snatch her away. This is the reason why Joseph had to make a decision about Mary, because while Joseph is off preparing a chamber for the wedding to Mary, Mary finds out she's with child by the Holy Spirit, and Joseph has to decide whether he will have her put away or not. Do you know what put away means? Taken to the door of the house and stoned. That is correct. That's right out of Deuteronomy, because she has been unfaithful. But she's not been unfaithful, and the angel comes to Joseph and says, "She's not been unfaithful. This is of the Holy Spirit." And so the bride goes away, and it's the marriage ceremony for 7 years, just like it's for 7 days down on the earth. And there, the husband gives gifts to the bride. There, it's called the judgment seat of Christ, and that's where the Lord is going to give all of those of us who are alive and remain. The entire church from all the ages will give gifts to the church. Whether they've already died and gone to heaven or not, those gifts will be given at that point in time. Everybody, I hope, who sits in this room has the Lord as your Savior, and therefore you are going to receive a crown of gold leaves to put on your head. It is the crown of life. Now, some of y'all are going to get a soul winner's crown. That's going to be a little crown. It's going to sit on top of that crown. Or it may be one of the other four crowns. There's actually five crowns. Plus, there's all sorts of jewels that go into these crowns for things that we have done here on earth for the Lord. Those are the gifts that are given. But He also gives jobs to different people, because when we come back with Him, we will have jobs here on earth. You think your working days are over and you're retired? Well, don't worry about that. He's going to give you another gift too, besides the crown and the jewels and the job. He's going to give you a horse to ride back too. It's going to be a white horse, and you better like horses. So, at the end of the 7 years, we are going to return with the Lord, His bride. Oh, what's happening at the 7 years in between? For the 7 years on earth, while the 7 years is going on up in heaven, there are 7 years of tribulation for Israel. 7 years of tribulation. It is bad. It is bad. Right here, as the church is being snatched away, she has made a peace treaty with a Western leader, and she takes all of her weapons and she beats them into plowshares, and she's going to farm, and she starts planting seeds, and she's going to start sowing. And as the first crop comes into being, the king comes along and does what's called in the scripture the king's mowing, which means, just like today, the king gets his cut right off the top. Before it comes out of the field, he gets his cut of 10%. But before they can get the rest of the crop, according to the book of Joel, out of the fields, in come the locusts. Four different type of locusts. What one locust type doesn't get, the next locust type gets. What that doesn't get, the next type gets. What that doesn't get, the next type gets. Until literally all the branches are just white from even the bark being taken off of them, and there's no food. And Israel begins to starve, all called in by the two witnesses of the Lord who can breathe fire out of their mouth for 3.5 years, and they can call down the judgments of God as they please. Well, at the end of this time, Israel is starving. They finally are going to turn back to the Lord. But in order to get ready for all this, they take all those plowshares and all that farming equipment. John Deere becomes an armament company again. And they start turning all of their plow and their farming equipment back into war instruments so they can fight against that evil army that they made a peace treaty with its commander back 7 years before. And they're marching and gathering outside of Jerusalem for what we will call Armageddon, or the Day of the Lord. Well, the Day of the Lord is when the Lord returns with His bride at Armageddon. It's no fight whatsoever. This shot is not even a shot from the area of Armageddon. In fact, when the Lord breaks through the eastern skies, He goes right over Babylon and destroys it first. He goes over Nineveh and destroys it. He then goes to Edom and destroys it. And then He goes over Jerusalem and says, "It is done." Everybody who has gathered to fight Him upon His arrival has begun to rot where they sit, where they stand, including their horses and their donkeys and their cows and their cattle and their food and everything they've got there is going to rot right where it is. When the Lord places His foot down on the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives begins to split. And it splits, and there's a great earthquake, and a valley is created, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that were there, half of them have already died. The city breaks into three parts. They begin to scatter from Jerusalem. They go down through this valley, and they get out of the way because Jerusalem is changing. When He touches the Mount of Olives, it splits. Lo and behold, the mountain begins to rise. You see the mountain here. You see it on the paper as I've got a picture of it, a drawing of it there. It begins to rise, and the city of Jerusalem will sit up on top of that 50-mile by 50-mile temple district that is there. Ezekiel tells us all about this temple. Ezekiel gives us the dimensions, the measurements, everything about this temple, and it rises, and it is the highest mountain in the world when it gets through going up. Every other mountain begins to dissolve and go down lower. Mount Everest goes down. K2 goes down. The Rockies go down. The Appalachians go down. The Cascades, the Himalayas, they all go down. Even the highest hill in Austin goes down. And this is the chief mountain. That's what we studied last week about the chief mountain. But only one-third of the Jews get to be part of this whole thing. Only one-third of the Jews of Israel make it through the 7 years. Two-thirds of them die. That's where we ended up last week, with the chief mountain in place. And the Lord is reigning for 1,000 years on His throne in the great white new temple that has been built in 45 days during the cleanup time. The marriage supper, do not mix up the marriage of the Lord with the marriage supper of the Lord. The marriage supper of the Lord is as He's breaking through the eastern skies to come down, He calls for all the birds that eat meat, the vultures, the eagles, the falcons, everything that eats meat, to come to the marriage supper of the Lord. And the marriage supper is the remains of what is there at Armageddon, and they come to clean up the mess. That's the marriage supper of the Lord that He calls for. Aren't you glad that was not your marriage supper at your wedding? Would y'all come clean up the mess? I guess we could let the dogs in. Well, about 790 years after the Lord gave this vision of chapter 2 through 5 to Isaiah to deliver to the people, and we're in chapter 5, we're the last part of this vision. We've already gotten through the future stuff that's going to happen in the future. Now we're back to what's happening in Isaiah's time. 790 days after Isaiah lives, the Lord Himself tells a parable. And I think that parable needs to be read. And you think, oh no, he's chasing a rabbit. But I don't think you're going to think he's chasing a rabbit after I read this to you. Remember, there is nothing new in the New Testament. How many times must I say that? Here's a perfect proof of it. Everything that's in the New Testament finds its roots in the Old Testament. If you are a New Testament-only church, as you once were, but you saw the light. Praise the Lord, she saw the light. Because there are church denominations out there that are just New Testament. Or if you sit under preachers who never preach from the Old Testament, they're robbing you of the truth. Listen to this parable. It's the Lord's parable, Mark 12. It says, and He began to speak in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower. Now, that's in all capital letters from the New Testament. That means that came from someplace else. I wonder what Old Testament book it came from. Oh, maybe Isaiah. And he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so on with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builder rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Where do you think that last capitalization passage came from? Isaiah. Nothing new in the New Testament. The Lord is just simply making a parable out of something that has already happened, and that in a picture back in the days of Isaiah, but also is going to happen as He continues to send people to go check the fruit and to gather the fruit and to make sure that his people, his chosen people, are doing what they're supposed to be doing to keep them in line. And what did they do to every one of those prophets that came along? They beat them. They treated them shamefully. So much that when it came up one week before, actually in the week before Jesus' death on the cross, the Pharisees said to Jesus, said, had we been alive back in the days of our forefathers, we would not have treated those prophets and those speakers from the Lord so harshly. And Jesus replies back to them, yes, you would have, and you will even do it again. And they do it before the end of the week. So here we pick up with Isaiah chapter 5. It's the last part of the same vision. It all occurs in one place just before 755 B.C. Chapter 5, verse 1 picks up and says, as the Lord says, let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. And he dug around it and removed its stones and planted it with the choicest vines. And he built a tower in the middle of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless grapes. Huh. Sounds like the parable, doesn't it? Sounds exactly like the parable. Let's catch up of where we are and how all this transpired. Back in 1475 B.C., Moses was instructed by the Lord to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. He did so. They spent 40 years in the wilderness, and finally the Lord is told to tell Joshua that he will be the next leader. Joshua is a wonderful, he is a good leader. And he leads the people off into the promised land, and they fight the battles. They don't really fight the battles because the Lord is the one doing the fighting for them. They just have to go possess it, except for one battle, only one battle, did they go off and fight without the Lord's help. And they were humiliated in that battle. They thought they had it made, but there was sin within the camp. They had to correct the sin, and then they went back and were able to take the land because the Lord fought for them. Over the next 30 years, they take all this promised land and they divide up this land among all the different families that came out of the wilderness experience and out of Egypt. And each family had its plot of land and its inheritance on that land by tribal area and even by family names. And so he established on his promised land the group of people that was his chosen vine, his chosen people, and he expected those people to reproduce godly people after them, to reproduce godly offspring who would love him because that was what was important to him. Verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I had not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless grapes? The northern kingdom has failed to do what the Lord has asked. And they have produced the most ungodly people that ever were blessed by the Lord until this point in time. And the Lord says to the southern kingdom, what else could I have done? You tell me, judge between me and the northern kingdom. God, he's telling the people, judge between me, I'm God. What else could I have done? What should I have done? What did I not do? Tell me, what did I not do to make all this exactly like it should have been for them to produce godly fruit? Of course, there is no answer here. Because I promise you, if you ever get a chance, which you will, to stand before God the Father, you will be like I'm sure I will be. He will ask you a question and you'll go, blah, blah, blah. I'm so reminded, this picture just sticks out in my mind. Stuart Rothberg told me about the first time he went to Israel. Now, he had studied. He knew what the itinerary was going to be. He had taught about all these places. He had studied all these places. He had taught it multiple times. So he got prepared. He knew where he was going. He studied even more about it. He says, Jim, I got to each one of those places, and my mind was just blank of what I had studied. I just couldn't even speak. And the tour guide would say, "Brother Stewart, would you like to tell these people about this?" And he'd go, and he had to let an unsaved tour guide tell him what he should have known. You're going to be the same way when you meet God the Father. Except for God the Father is going to be okay with that because he understands. He's a big God. He knows what's going on. See, the Lord's going to come and get you one day. He's going to march you right up to God the Father. He's going to say, "Let me pick on somebody. Chuck, I'm going to pick on you, Chuck." He's going to take you. He's going to walk you right down the golden avenue, right up to the throne. On either side, you're going to go on one side of this river that goes right up and underneath the throne, and there's trees on either side of this river, and they're fishing in this river. There are people eating from these trees, and they're even eating the leaves. This is all in the Bible. He's going to march Chuck right up to the God the Father, and Jesus is going to say, "Father, this is Chuck. I am his, and he is mine." And the Father's going to look at Chuck, and he says, "Chuck, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your salvation." Then you're going to get to go see the mansion that he's prepared for you. Well, all that should have happened for Israel, but no. Israel doesn't take part of that. Israel has not done well. What's the Lord going to do about it? They can't even answer back. Verse 5, the Lord says, "So now, let me tell you what I am about to do to my own vineyard." I put the word "own" in there because it is his. "I will remove its hedges and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." Remember, in the book of Isaiah, when it talks about Israel, it's talking about the northern 10 tribes. It's not talking about the entire family of Jacob. It's only talking about the northern 10 tribes. Here's a perfect example. "And the men of Judah," that would be the southern kingdom, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, "his delightful plants." See the difference between the two. "Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." So, we are just before 755 BC when this vision is being given. We happen to have lived past that. We know that in 722 BC, it all came about. We know in 722 B.C., the Lord sent the Assyrian Empire and they wiped out the northern kingdom. We know that in 722 B.C., because of 16 different nations' calendars, the Ethiopian calendar, the Assyrian calendar, the Babylonian calendar, the Syria calendar or Aram calendar, and I could just keep on going down to 16 calendars, that once they are all reconciled, because they all recorded dates differently. Once they are all reconciled, it happened in 722 B.C. according to our Gregorian calendar. That lo and behold, the Lord wiped them out. And not only did he wipe them out, 90% of the tribes of Israel died. The only 10% that lived, lo and behold, lived because they did something. They called upon the name of the Lord, and they were saved from that great tragedy. There's nothing new in the New Testament. You want to get to heaven? You want to make it through this earth? You know how to get there? You call upon the name of the Lord. In the previous prophets that we have dealt with and studied already, there it is. A house is torn down in the invasion where 10 brothers live with their families. An uncle comes to act as the undertaker, and lo and behold, when he's digging through to dig out the bodies, he finds one alive who says, "Praise be to the Lord, my Savior." And the uncle undertaker says, "Shh, don't say that too loud, because if you do, they may come kill you too." One is saved out of every 10. One is saved out of every 10. And what must they do to be saved? They must call upon the name of the Lord. It's the same thing that Abraham did. It's the same thing that Noah did. It's the same thing that Enoch did. And it's the same thing of everyone in that hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 did. They called upon the name of the Lord. Even though they didn't know Him, they knew of Him, and they looked forward to Him. The same Creator. Well, He says He's going to take and He's just going to tear them up. And He does in 722 B.C. This passage is fulfilled at that point in time. On your chart on the next page, if you're going to get an updated chart, I'll send it out with a couple of other corrections. The chart kind of got messed up. The 722 fall in order. I don't know how that happened, but that all goes right there. By 722 B.C., that part is fulfilled. Now, the Lord's going to give the reasons why right now. He's 33 years before, and He's going to give the reasons why it's going to happen then. Six reasons, six woes. Six reasons because of the way she has acted and what she's done with her land and with her wine and with her iniquities of lies and pride and theft. It says, woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you may have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones, without occupants. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and a homer of seed will yield an ephah of grain. After they came out of Egypt, let me catch you up on what's going on here. After they came out of Egypt, everything was going good with Joshua and then with the judges. And about the time, in fact, in the year that Samson dies in 1099 B.C., according to our Gregorian calendar, mainly the northern 10 tribes that are going to make up this divided kingdom of the north of Israel begin clamoring and saying, we want a king. Give us a king. Well, when Samson dies, Samuel, who's not going to come until the next story, Samuel actually was born back when Samson was 10. Samson lives to be 20. He becomes a judge at age 20 and he judges for 20 years. He dies at age 40, but Samuel is age 30 and becomes a prophet at that point and a judge with the end of Samson's life. And the people are crying out for a king. Samuel is not going to anoint a king for about 2 decades later when he anoints Saul as king in 1076 B.C. They're crying out for a king. Well, when the northern kingdom falls in 722, Ezekiel is not even alive yet. He's not even going to be born for almost 100 years. Yeah, it's almost 100 years. Lo and behold, Ezekiel comes along in his prophecy, Ezekiel 4, verse 5, and the Lord says to this, talking to Ezekiel, He's telling Ezekiel to lay on one side for a period of time for the sin of the northern kingdom, which has already been destroyed, as an example, and to lay on his other side for a certain period of time for the sin of the southern kingdom, even though the southern kingdom has already been taken into exile also, just to show the people what the Lord is doing. He says this, for I have assigned to you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, talking about the north and the south, 390 days. Thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel for 390 days, or that equals 390 years. When you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. I have assigned to you for 40 days, a day for each year. So for each year that Judah had sinned, which they started, they were taken into exile and captivity in 606. So their 40 years started about the time of Manasseh's reign, 644. The northern kingdom had gone into exile 722. So you have to go back 390 Hebrew years. And lo and behold, what year does that start on? The year of Samson's death, when they start clamoring for a king. They didn't need a king. They had the King of Kings. They had the Lord of Lords who was providing for their every needs. No, we want a king. So finally, after 2 decades, the Lord finally said, Samuel, give him a king. By the way, they don't like the Benjamite tribe down there because of all the sin that they thought the Benjamites were doing. And the sins of the Benjamites were horrible, absolutely horrible. So let's go pick the king out of the Benjamite group, which is where they got Saul out of. They wanted to annihilate all the Benjamites back in Judges chapter 20 just to get rid of them during, just before the time of Samson's reign because of how terrible they were. But lo and behold, they choose a king from the Benjamite tribe. And they don't even want him. So Saul has to do some pretty radical things to get their attention. Go read it in 1 Samuel. You'll enjoy it. So lo and behold, the Lord tells us here in Ezekiel that the sin of this northern kingdom lasted for 390 years. The sin of this Hebrew kingdom, which hadn't even started by the time of this prophecy, will go on for 40 years. The clock will start there. Well, with that, what was the sin that was going on that we read back in the Isaiah passage? The sin was that they were taking houses and land, and they were buying that houses and land, and they were refusing to return them as the law of Moses required them to do. You say, what does that mean? If you lived out in an unwalled city and you had to sell your land to buy food or trade it or whatever, you could do that and it was permissible to sell it to your neighbor or to anybody. But on the year of Jubilee, which was every 50 years, no matter who owned that land, you and your relatives who were given that land during the time of the conquest by Joshua were to return to that land, and that whole plot was your family's again. You're supposed to get it back. For 390 years, the northern kingdom did not give back the land every 50 years. The Isaiah passage says this, "You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. You shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. You shall not sow, you shall not reap its aftergrowth, nor gather it from its untrimmed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its crop out of the field. On this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his own property." Now, in the walled cities, it was a whole different ballgame. You could sell all that, and it didn't have to go back on the year of jubilee. But in the unwalled cities and out in the lands, every 50th year, if you were the owner of that land, it's supposed to go back to you. That was the sin for 390 years. The leadership was buying up the land and refusing to return it. Micah, who's prophesying at the same time as Isaiah, down about 15 or 20 miles away from Jerusalem, says this, "Woe to those of you who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on your beds. When morning comes, they do it. For it is in the power of their hands." That means they're in their leadership. They can do it because they want to do it, and they've thought about it, and they scheme it up in the middle of the night. "They covet fields, and then they seize them, and houses, and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." By the time Micah comes along, this has been going on for almost 360 years, to be exact. And Micah knows what the problem is too. They're not returning the land to its owner. And lo and behold, what's going on is a few people have become wealthy, buying up the houses and the lands, and they want to become the landlords of all the common people. They want the power of everything to be in the hands of a few, and the many be underneath their thumb and owe it to them. We could might as well, right underneath right here, 722, put 2013. 2013. 2012. 2011. 2010. 2009. Where do you want to start? I've got some questions here. What is the purpose of all this house and land grab? The leaders want to be the owners and the common people the tenants. What will be the punishment of the Lord when the exile occurs? All the crops are going to fail. A normal vineyard can literally yield hundreds of barrels of wine. But in this case, a field will only produce 6 gallons of wine, according to what the scripture says. A homer of seed, which is about 6 bushels, planted, weeded, tilled, fertilized, watered, should literally yield 100 times that when it's picked up. But in this day, it is going to yield a half a bushel, literally 1/12. In other words, they're going to spend all this seed out there on the field in hope of getting 1/12 of it back. Now, is that a good way to run a government? What year did we put down here? 2013. What year? That's right. We might as well have. Because every nation that has fallen, every nation that has followed the same path. Every empire that has followed the same path. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them, and their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flutes, and by wine again. Did we happen to mention that? But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the works of His hand. Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. Why are they going to exile? For a lack of knowledge. They don't even know. They've not been taught. Why? Because all the leadership has not taught them. Their leadership's doing something else. Stealing their land and becoming their landlords. And their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol, or Hades, has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. And Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her den of revelry, and the jubilant within her descend into it. So the common man will be humbled, and the man of importance abased. The eyes of the proud also will be abased. But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Then the lamb will graze as in the pasture, and strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. The northern kingdom is led by drunks. The northern kingdom. The people drink. They drink in the morning. They drink in the day. They drink at night. They drink alone. They drink when they're serenaded by musicians at their banquets. They are all addicts. Oh, nobody wants to be called an addict, do you? But your sinful nature is your addiction, whether you like it or not. It is. In fact, you drag it along behind you. You think you got away from it, and you turn around, and you've pulled it away. You go and move away to a new house so you can get away from your addiction. And lo and behold, you turn around, and it has showed back up at your door. In fact, it's not even at your door. You left the door open. It just followed you in because it is attached to you. Well, the more the drunkards pay attention to desires for the drink, the more they ignore the mighty works of the Lord and what He is doing and what He desires. They have no respect for the Lord, in fact, He's telling them. In fact, they misuse their bodies that God created in His image because they are addicted to the drink. Because of their drunkenness, they are unable to pass on the knowledge of the Lord. What will happen to the land that's left behind? Animals are going to come and graze on it. Thorns are going to grow up. It. Strangers are going to come live on it. Sure enough, strangers do. When it falls in 722, strangers from Assyria are moved in by the king of Assyria to live in that land. They're the Sumer people. The Sumer people. They're going to intermarry with the Jews, and lo and behold, that Sumer name is going to morph and become the Samaritan people. And they're not welcome down in the southern kingdom area or even the new area where the Lord returns them from exile because they're half-breeds, and real Jews don't mix with half-breed Jews. So they're not even allowed to come back down. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as it with cart ropes, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass, that we may know it. Sin, they drag it along behind them like a horse drags a cart with ropes. How long is your rope that's attached to your addiction? You drag it behind you. Wherever you go, you drag it behind you. And then you turn around and say, if there is a God up there, let Him show us. Let Him hasten to do His work if there really is a God. Because they don't believe there is a God anymore. They're challenging Him here. They're saying, let Him make speed. Let Him hasten His work, that we may see it. Let the Holy One come of Israel, if He's really there. But they don't care. They have no knowledge. Why? Because they're sure dragging along their iniquities, dragging along their sins. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for the darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now, up until this portion, in this passage and in this vision, all fingers point to the northern kingdom for its evil intent, but I just really can't help talking about today and this passage. I just can't help myself. Today, the entire world is guilty of this sin. The verses speak of all the perverted values that are substituting evil for good and good for evil. I've named just a few. Follow with me. Every possible sin against the Lord oozes, I like the word oozes, from almost every sentence that is spoken on reality TV. Can I hear a witness? Okay. Sexual exploits of all kinds dominate movies. Even the Wholesome Family Channel shows and portrays deviant behavior and ungodly desires. Adultery, sodomy, homosexuality, idolatry, and all the other sins identified by the Lord in the Scriptures are considered good and okay acts when they should be condemned for what they are, and they are evil. Oh, the church is not going to get away with it either. Churches hold their services in darkness, with the exception of the stage lighting, and they call it good. It's to set the atmosphere so you can have an encounter with God. Actually, it's so you can't read the Scripture to know whether the preacher is on target or not. Good for what? It's only good in that it keeps the listener from being able to read the Scripture so he can see if the speaker is proclaiming the truth or a lie. The church should worship in the light, not in the darkness, because we are people of the light. I'm a little radical on this part. I'm not usually this radical on stuff, but I am on this. Outside the confines of the church buildings, I'm not going to let you go either, the members should live in the lighted places and dare not hide themselves in the darknesses of the local bar and grill. Oh, just a little of this, a little of that, it won't hurt. Just a little here, a little there, it won't hurt, some might say. But the little turns into a lot, and before long, the values are all wrong. The northern kingdom, I'm back to the northern kingdom, I've got off that little soap opera. The northern kingdom has it all wrong, and the Lord held it against them. Because the nature of God never ever changes, all nations and all empires have fallen because of the proliferation of these sins, and so will the nations who embrace them today and in the future. Get ready. Woe 5. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. The northern kingdom's government leadership and leaders bear the brunt of all these allegations from the Lord. They think that they are intelligent. They think that they are knowledgeable. Therefore, they have no need for God and His laws and His demands. Not at all. I'm staying pretty close to the text, aren't I? Failing to accept or rely on God, they still think they are safe from all of their enemies and assume that self-reliance can protect them. Being clever in their own sight is their downfall. The drunken, evil, sinful leaders do not have the ability to make good decisions. They are wise in their own eyes, but they are not wise in God's. Woe 6. Oh, you're going to love this one. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine. A hero in drinking wine. Woe to those of the valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Now, here's a bunch of questions. Why in the world, I did not put in the world, but it ought to be there, why in the world would anybody uphold their drunken leaders as heroes? Why in the world would anybody revere as a valiant man the person who is totally sipping on hard liquor? I have no idea. Why in the world did we allow these men to hold positions of leadership in the nation? Why do we allow thieves who will act on the behalf of someone's pet project for a price to remain in office? Why in the world on the first of this year was a law enacted giving only until the end of January the 30th for someone's pet project to move money from one place to another? And oh, by the way, we're going to do it for them, but oh, the rest of the United States can do it just for 30 days. And after the 30 days is over, it will be done away with. Oh, the rest of the United States didn't find out until the 25th. How are they going to move it in 5 days? It's a pet project. How did it squeak into a bill that was only supposed to... Oh, I'm mad about this. Can you tell? It's pet project. These are thieves, folks. I don't care what side of politics you're on. This is thieves. Why do we allow them to take away our inalienable rights given by God and clearly prescribed in the Scripture? It all starts when the leaders for the northern kingdom seize the houses and the land and become the landlords of all their people. And during the 390 years, certain families have broken the law and they've gained wealth and therefore power. They have seized what rightfully belongs to the many and centralized the control among the few. There's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new. Wealth beyond imagination. They will accept the bribes. Money, money, money. The corrupt leadership will even take away the rights of the people if they can add more money into their pockets while they are in power. Ecclesiastes says it this way about the hearts of these people. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. In other words, by the way, that passage is coming out of the way the world thinks in Ecclesiastes, not the way God thinks. In other words, you can do it, get away with it, get away with it. Surely, surely, if you can get away with it, even if it's evil, Lord doesn't judge that. He's slow. It won't happen. You won't get... You say, is there any other place for that? Oh, yeah, look, you're in Job. Go back 1,000 years before the time of Isaiah. 1,000 years before the time of Isaiah. One of Job's friends says this, why do the wicked still live? Continue on, also becoming very powerful. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God on them. His ox mates without fail. His cows calve and does not abort. They send forth their little ones like the flock, and their children skip about. These are the sinful people. There's no punishment coming upon them, he's saying. They sing to the timbrel and the harp and rejoice at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity, and suddenly, when they die, they go down to Sheol, and they say to God, depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of thy ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we entreat him? Behold, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of their wicked is far from me. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out, or does their calamity fall on them? Does God apportion destruction in his anger? Are they a straw before the wind and like chaff which the storm carries away? You say, God stores away a man's iniquity for his sons. Let God repay him so that he may know it. Let his own eyes see his decay and let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. If God gets around to it, that's the only way it's going to happen, because for some reason the evil get away with everything they want to do. For some reason. What's the reaction of the Lord to these type of leaders? Therefore, as a fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossoms blow away as dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. The consequences of disobeying the Lord is always the same. Fire, rot, rot, rot. You disobey the Lord by trying to fight against him at Armageddon, he will say, it is done. Flames of fire, burning will come upon you, and you will rot where you stand. That passage is very descriptive, talking about the eyes will fall out of the socket as the flesh begins to fall off of the bone at the moment the Lord says it. What's the anger of the Lord? The Lord's call. On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people, and he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down, and the mountains quake, and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. For all this, his anger is not spent, but his hand is still outstretched. 33 years after this prophecy, 722 BC, the death of 90% of the Jews, their corpses will just lie in the streets. Just death all over. Death, destruction, and rot will happen to them. Amos, who's up in Bethel, he's in the northern kingdom. He's down close to Jerusalem, not very far from Jerusalem. In fact, Isaiah's in Jerusalem. Amos is up in Bethel at the same time, says the words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in the vision concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah the king. Lo and behold, we're talking about Uzziah the king right here. Says this, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Earthquake. What's an earthquake? It says up here the mountains will quake. What's going to happen? The Lord's going to call for the Assyrian army to come, and the mountains are going to quake with the rumbling, and they know what rumbling sounds like and feels like because they have already gone through an earthquake 2 years before that, lo and behold, shook the land of the southern kingdom. Hey, Zechariah, 250 years afterward, talks about the same earthquake. And you will flee by the valley of my mountain, for the valley of the mountain will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. The Lord ground's going to begin to shake as this army from Assyria comes. I love this next passage. Verse 26. He will also lift up a standard to the nation. To a nation. He's going to wave a flag. The Lord God's going to wave a flag. It's like this. Hey, we're over here. Come on, Assyria. And we'll whistle for it from the ends of the earth. And behold, it will come with speed, swiftly. It's not the only place where it says God whistles. Now catch this. Just a little drama here. Hey, boys in Assyria, right here. Take my people down. Send me four. Some of y'all don't even know what send me four is. Boy Scouts, you know, the flags. Come over here. He's got a nation picked out. An ungodly nation. A horrible nation. They're going to start marching. Here, look at it. No one is weary or stumbles. None slumber or sleep. Nor is the belt at its waist undone, nor its sandal strap broken. Its arrows are sharp, and its bows are bent, and the hooves of its horses seem to be like flint, as hard as flint, and its chariot's wheels like a whirlwind. Its roaring is like a lioness. Its roar is like a young lion. It grows as it seizes the prey and carries it off, and no one to deliver it, and it growls over it and in that day, like the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold, there is darkness and distress. Even the light is darkened by the cloud. As these hundreds of thousands of Assyrians come marching on their horses, they're over 600 miles from home. Home 600 miles away. Oh, but they are crisp. Their buttons are buttoned down just right. Their pants still have the creases from the dry cleaners in them. You know that's not a fact, but they are good looking. They don't have one hair out of the way. They are fresh as if they had just gotten up that morning. They do not stumble. They are marching over 600 miles, and they're going to land there in the northern kingdom, ready to go. Their horses, the hooves on their horses are as hard as flint. Amos says it like this, do horses run on rocks? Amos is at the same time as Isaiah. Horses don't run on rocks. But they used round rocks in the stables to harden up the horses' hooves because they did not use horseshoes at this point in time yet. That will come along much later. So they hardened the hooves, the protein of those nails of those horses, by making them stand on round rocks in their stalls so they could take any terrain. But They also took leather, wrapped it around the hooves of the horse, and tied it with leather, and they dangled all colors, all sorts of gold and silver dangles and baubles hanging around it, so as they walked, it would jingle and jingle, jingle. Although these horses did not run on rocks, they could make it. What remains? That's the end of Isaiah, the second vision. What remains to be fulfilled? You got it in a chart here. It's in the blue. The only thing that remains is the part of the prophecy that we covered in the last lesson, not this lesson. Everything else has been fulfilled in 722 B.C. And so in the next lesson, we pick up with chapter 6 and another vision from the Lord that occurs in the year that Uzziah dies in 755 B.C.